What I like most about serving at Kids at Warren is seeing them in community with one another. Seeing that the gospel message that we get to teach them and that we communicate with them is actually coming across, and when it works, when they get it. When it comes to serving at Kids at Warren, when I first started, it was nerve-wracking, as is anything when you first start it. But if this is a calling that you're accepting and you're obeying the Lord in, it's, you know, there's no doubt that it becomes easy. The Holy Spirit equips you and has equipped all of us to our calling. And so when it comes to serving, which we are all called to do in the church, it is easy, but it does have, you know, its hardships. But it's beautiful when you see what you're doing and what you work at, you know, come through. I've been serving in the church alone for a while, and I continue to do it. And so it creates even a more servant's heart for myself. It humbles me every time I do serve, because that's what we're called to do. And when we serve, you know, to humble ourselves and to serve one another. So it's bettered me, it's grown me. It's done nothing but grow me.
And welcome to Warren today. I'm so grateful that you are here with us, gathered in worship. And one of the things we want to say to everyone who comes to this place and space is simply this: we're here to serve you. And we're here to serve you because we live to serve Christ. And I hope that you sense that in the heart and the life and the spirit of the people known as Warren. Welcome today, and thank you for gathering with us. A brief search this week I did just to find out some information about the daily activity that takes place with the Transportation Security Administration, known as TSA. And one of the things that I found is that they conduct, on an average, just over 2 million body searches a day in airports all across the country. And that actually adds up to be over 730 searches a year. And I think you have to agree with me, that's a lot of exposure, isn't it, that they are seeing and that they are experiencing every day. Of course, the purpose of every search, when you go through the security check lines at an airport, is to try to reveal what may be concealed, to try to show what others are not presenting in that moment. There are times I wish we had one of these at church, not so much to find out what people are bringing in that might go off in a metal detector, but what I'd really like to know is, what is the attitude that people are bringing when they walk in the door at church on any given Sunday? And not just what we bring to church, what is the attitude that you bring and that you present in life every day? Because every one of you has created an appearance on the outside as best you can based on your age and stage of life. But the issue is not what others see what you have revealed to them. It's what often is concealed or maybe revealed in a moment in time that makes the difference. Chuck Swindoll, a marvelous Bible teacher and author, is well known for this statement: "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than the past, the education, the money, than circumstances, than failure, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It is more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, a home. The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% of what happens to me and 90% of how I react to it. That is a very insightful and a very powerful statement. Because I have seen this true and proven again and again and again. When I am around people who frankly have life circumstances that stink, but they're smiling. And I've been around people who have incredible privileges in life, but they live frowning. And it's because it all has to do with what's going on in the inside. It has to do with attitude. And looping all the way back around to something I said just a moment ago, I don't know where attitude is more important than it is in the area of our church. A church can have a right theology. It can be doctrinally orthodox. But if that church has an attitude that is focused inwardly and personally instead of focused outwardly and submissively to the plan of God for that church is going to be a church that stalls and that fails, and a church, frankly, that is marked by a discordant attitude. And so that's why Paul wrote to the church in Philippi and tried to underscore and tried to highlight the importance of having the right attitude. What Paul was trying to say to them, what I'm trying to say to you today is simply this. We are better together when we serve together rather than when we just receive for ourselves. That we're better together when we serve together. And the attitude of a servant is the attitude that has to be identified and maintained in the life and the fellowship of the church. So let me read to you Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. This is how clearly and simply Paul put it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out, or look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. I remember many years ago when I memorized this passage of Scripture in the New American Standard Version, it said, let this attitude be in you. Let this, that's the idea. Let this mindset be in you, this attitude of selflessness, of humility, of service. Let this be in you just as it was also in Christ Jesus. And I would stand in front of you today as a believer, as a pastor, and as your brother in Christ. And I would say to you that the greatest single need in the life and the ministry of Warren Baptist Church is the very thing that was most needed in the life and the ministry of the church at Philippi many years ago, and that is an attitude of care for the well-being of others beyond the care and concern for ourselves. An attitude of care and concern for the well-being of others rather than an attitude of caring and being concerned just for ourselves. Warren Wiersbe said it well when he said this, outlook determines outcome and attitude determines action. And so much of who we are and what we do is not just what we present and what is revealed, but how we guard and how we care for the attitude that can so easily be concealed until somehow, some way, it is jostled or it is exposed. And that's why we have to guard an attitude that is like Christ. Wiersbe also said, there can be no joy in the life of a Christian who puts himself above others. There can be no joy in the life of a Christian who puts himself above others. Joy is, maybe you've heard this little acronym for joy, Jesus, others, you. J-O-Y. Jesus first, others, and then you. And so much of the joy of life is stolen because of people and circumstances. But when we understand that the joy of life is focusing on Christ, who He is and His power, and then serving other people, then we find that we are have a much greater capacity for true joy and blessing in life. So let me take time to take these three verses that we've read and just to simply try to give us a sense of clear insight and structure concerning what is Paul saying? What's he saying? What does the Scripture say to us this morning? Number one, confront the attitudes that divide and disqualify us. We need to confront the attitudes that divide and disqualify us from being useful for the purposes of God. It's so easy for us, as I mentioned, to conceal attitudes. But then ultimately what is revealed is that we are not of use to God. Look at what he says there in verse 3. Do nothing. Now that's kind of nice, isn't it? Do nothing. But in the original language, you know what Paul's really saying here? Quit it. Do you ever say that to your kids? Quit. Just quit. Have you ever said that? Maybe you say it to your mate. Just quit. I don't know who you've recently said it to, but I can tell you in every one of our lives, there's a point where we reach a threshold and we just literally look at them and say, would you quit? And that's exactly what Paul's saying. He said, I want you to quit something that seems to be coming and coming up again and again. I want you to quit it. He said, I want you to quit living, letting these two things dominate your life. And what are those things? One of them is selfish ambition and the other one is conceit. What Paul is saying is that these are the two attitudes, when they're protected and when they're coddled in our lives, that ultimately become destructive to us and become destructive to others. That's why the passage that we're standing at and looking into today is probably among the most countercultural and radical of any passages in the Scripture, because this is the exact opposite of the message that you get in the culture every single day. Every day we're told to look out for ourselves. Every day we're told to promote ourselves. Every day we're told to build a platform. Every day we're told to express ourselves. Every day we're told, do this, do this, do this. And yet Paul steps in, speaks to the church. God says to his people, do nothing. Quit living with attitudes that divide and devour. And the first of those is selfish ambition. Selfish ambition is literally competition. It's rivalry. It's the idea of sustaining a rivalry, of always looking at people around you as being the people that you need to compete with and get ahead of. It's always finding a way to try to just advance yourself, even if that means knocking somebody else down. For as long as I can remember in my life, Pepsi-Cola has always been the rivalry to Coca-Cola, right? Pepsi and Coke are rivalries. And Pepsi kind of did the ultimate thing a number of years ago, because Coke was known as the classic. They started trying to present themselves as the new generation soda, that everyone who was young and new was going to come along. And so Pepsi did everything that they could to leverage their energy to the next generation, to the new generation. And so there's always been this Pepsi mindset, this rivalry. This idea that we're going to take advantage, that we are better than you are. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul addressed this issue in the church in Corinth. He talked about how that there were within the church rivalries between who people enjoyed preferring listening to when they preached the most. He said some say they are of Apollos, and some say they are Paul, and some say they are a Peter. And you know, I've watched this through my life in ministry. Everybody's got their little camps who think they're the ultimate teacher, who think they are the ones who have it together and nobody else has got it together. And the Christian church has been long divided among all the polarizing voices. And instead of seeing all of those voices as gifts to the church, there's a sense of this is our camp and this is who we are. And Paul wrote about a church that had that mentality and the dominance of that mentality among them. And he said to them, he said in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 3, he said, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but it is God who gives the growth. It is only the Lord who is to be glorified through the gifts that he's given to the church. And that needs to always be the heart and the goal of the church. One of the things that I've been doing and that we've been doing in recent months and weeks in the life of our ministry is that I've been trying to use and to encourage the voices of a number of preaching gifted men that are on our staff, and to encourage them to have platforms and opportunities to speak. It's not that I don't have the capacity to be in multiple places and use technology and do all those things. But I don't ever want this to be about just a platform where people hear David McKinley. Now, I'm grateful you're here and listening to me today and giving me your attention, but I want you to know that the church doesn't need to rise and fall on what voice is in the pulpit. The church needs to rise and fall because the Word of God is being proclaimed and because God is using gifted servants to serve and fulfill the work of the ministry. And that's something that we've been intentional about because we believe that God has given a variety of gifts and we're not going to suppress those gifts, but we're going to use those gifts to serve the Lord. We're not going to create a spirit of rivalry among us within our church or among our church with other churches. We're just going to seek to live for the glory of God, rivalry. It happens in all of our lives. We're always pacing ourselves based on somebody else that we think might outpace us. But then he says conceit. He mentions that in chapter 2. If selfish ambition is a rivalry spirit, conceit is setting yourself up, lifting yourself above, concentrating on yourself. That's kind of always been the Coca-Cola mentality, hadn't it? We are it. And of course, for many reasons, they were the first and the greatest among all of the soft drinks that were ever created and enjoyed. But we've all lived watching the rivalry and even the conceit that's kind of been there. And so some of us think, hey, I'm just better than others. My quality is better. And so there's this whole idea that we become infatuated with ourselves. And yet, the most crucial issue for every church is that we step aside from the self-directed living that is so promoted in the world around us. Leonard Ravenhill has been known for many years for his writings on the need for personal revival and renewal. He said this, "Before we can be clean and ready for Christ to control, self-seeking, self-glory, self-interest, self-pity, self-righteousness, self-importance, self-promotion, self-satisfaction, and whatever else there is of self must die." Must die. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to say and declare in this passage that we're looking at today. It's all about the fact that we need to guard against all of the self-indulgence of our culture. I suppose nowhere do we see more self-rivalry and self-conceit today than we do in all of our social media. What we post on Facebook, what we put out there on Instagram and on Twitter. Now look, I love all of the fact that we can stay connected and be together, but it is a very deceitful thing how many times we can use those things for personal glory or for open disrespect. I'm amazed at the crass and carelessness of how some people post things on social media in criticism and in injury to other people. I mean, hey, I'm a pastor. I can tell you right now, I have a group of people that I've known and seen through the years who are simply email bullies. And I know if I see their name in an email, I'm getting ready to get bullied by somebody because they're going to just unload on me. And you've seen that too, and you know that as well. And I'm simply saying to you that whether it's in the realm of your social media or whether it's in the realm of your work or in the context of your home or certainly in the context of our church, there are so many things that are ultimately injured because of the problem of strife and division and selfishness that moves and works in our lives. I can certainly tell you as a pastor, I have seen far more church splits over personality preferences than doctrinal issues. Pettiness is many times the greater culprit than apostasy because people thrive on pettiness. And nothing so guards and promotes pettiness as a spirit of selfishness and self-interest that so often governs our hearts and our lives. So that's why Paul just opened and says, just real straightforward, confront the attitudes that divide and disqualify us. Rivalry, selfish ambition, conceit, pride. So then he shifts from that to something else in this passage, and that is he challenges us to concentrate on the attitudes of humility and harmony. Look at what he says here. He says, Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, what's the next word? Do you see what it says there? But in humility, do what? Count. Do you see that word? Count others more significant than yourself. Count them. Now, I don't know about you, but I have found that counting anything requires concentration. Have you found that to be true? Have you ever started counting something and you got to 135, 136, and somebody calls your name or something happens, and you go back and you go, oh my gosh, what number was I on? Have you ever counted anything in life and lost count, train of thought? One of the greatest people on our staff at Warren that many people do not know by face and do not recognize the incredible influence of their life is Margaret Huffman, who is our director of finance. I mean, Margaret is the person who helps to maintain the integrity and the credibility and the overall stability of our ministry in the way that she helps to manage accounts and things like that. But I have a terrible tendency having a thought someday of something I need to ask Margaret, and I go blasting into her office. I go, Margaret, and I realize she's right in the middle of counting something. And you know what I do when I do that? I always put my head down and back out of her office because I realize I've just broken her concentration. And while she's never done anything but greet me with a smile and respond to my request, I realize that interruption in the midst of counting means oftentimes having to start over. And that's kind of what Paul's saying here. He's saying, look, many times in life you have to start over. You have to count again. And you have to keep on focusing on counting how to maintain humility in your life. This is not a careless activity. Humility is not a natural default mode of the human condition. To the contrary, we are so consumed with this conceit and this rivalry and the things that dominate us that in the end, what ends up happening is that we quit counting and we lose sight of humility. What is humility? It's someone who is lowly. Someone who is not about self, but someone who is selfless and serving. It's not that you think badly of yourself if you're humbly. You just don't think about yourself. Andrew Murray said it this way, humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. Humility is the way we enter into the kingdom of God. No one ever is saved, born again, enters into a right relationship with God because they ultimately have the confidence and the pride to do it. No, every person who ever comes to Christ must be devastated by what they're not and by what they've done and how great their need is for a Savior. The main reason many people aren't saved is they don't think they need to be saved. They think they're just fine as they are. They think they're good enough on their own. They think that they can outthink and outmaneuver and out-accomplish God. So either they don't need God or they feel like they are as good as other people. The greatest need for any person to ever have the attitude that is needed to come into the kingdom of God is there must be a spirit of humility. And humility is not only what we need to enter the kingdom of God, but humility is what we need to be great in the kingdom of God. And that's not my insight. That's Jesus' instruction. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew 20. He called them together and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever is great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That is humility. And that's exactly what the Bible speaks of us, is choosing a path, counting our lives in light of being servants of Christ. Now, I know this, again, is very much a contradiction to your mind. Because everything in you says, I'm not going to be anybody's doormat. I'm not going down for anybody. In fact, in our minds, the idea of down is something negative. I go downhill. I'm downhearted. That's my downfall. But if you take that word down and you put it back in Philippians chapter 2 and you read that the Bible tells us that it was Jesus who was in heaven who came down to earth, then you realize why James said concerning the attitude of Jesus in James chapter 4, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. In the world, the way up is up. But with Christ, the way up is down. We go down that we might go up. We get emptied of self that we might be able to be full of Christ. And that makes all the difference. So go back again to Philippians chapter 2. What does it tell us here? It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And then look at this, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. So here he says, one, count it. You've got to concentrate on counting your life and sometimes starting over again and again and reminding yourself that it's not all about you and your life. But then he says, looking out for the interests of others. That's a term of being alert. I mean, when you're driving your car, you've got to be looking, not only just looking in front of you, but you need to be looking at the side. You need to be looking behind you. You need to be looking and aware of all the things that could be distractions and where somebody else may be distracted, and you need to be prepared. And Paul is saying there needs to be an outlook that gives you an awareness and a sensitivity to the needs of others, and that ultimately what happens in you is not only the counting of humility, but the outlook of something that's going to bring harmony. Harmony. A way in which you can adjust to avoid what would be a collision of self in order to bring harmony and well-being. One of the greatest composers and conductors of the past century was Leonard Bernstein. And Leonard Bernstein once was asked, what is the most difficult instrument to play? You know what he said it was? He said, second fiddle. The second seat of the violin. He said, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin, second trumpet, second French horn, second flute, that's a problem. He said, but if no one plays second seat, we have no harmony. There are plenty of people that want to be in the first seat, but very few who want to bring the harmony of the second seat. What an insightful word that is from someone who knew the beauty of music. And yet, for so many of us, the beauty of what brings music in a home, a family, a church, is lost. Because we're only looking out for ourselves. This is such a vital thing, again, in a culture that's just continually becoming more and more self-absorbed. I've said this numerous times lately, but it's truly amazing how many places you can be in crowds of people and everyone is absorbed in their own world and involved in another conversation. I mean, that even happens when we're with people that we know and love, right? In fact, just read an article in the last week that it's becoming more and more official that a response to a phone message trumps a conversation that's going on in front of you. Now, there's a time and a place for that, okay? There's a time and a place when someone needs you and you need to respond, and that's an important thing. But what's truly amazing is how many times we are willing to interrupt or disrespect others in order to try to respond to and to say, my world, myself, is more important than anyone or anything else. It's just an incredible thing that's happening to us. And that's why we've got to keep looking at ourselves, not just looking at your phone, looking at yourself and saying, am I just consumed with me and my mindset and my compulsions and my interest? Or am I consumed with the care and the concern of others? Because that's what we've been called to be. So much of the movement of our culture is towards sovereignty of our worlds because of the options of selectivity and individuality that let us just think about us. That's why one of my favorite statements I've ever read was the opening line of The Purpose-Driven Life many years ago, written by Rick Warren, that said this, it's not about why don't you just look at your neighbor and say, it ain't about you. Go ahead and just tell them this morning they need to get this message on a personal level. It ain't about you. It's important. And then you need to say, and it ain't about me either, okay? I'm letting you say ain't because I think that's a good way to put it in context. It's not about you. Third and final thing that Paul says in this passage is after he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Let this attitude be yours. What attitude? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That kind of puts teeth into attitude. That gives an example of what real selflessness is and looks like. And this is the mindset of Christ. Think about the descent of Christ. Think about how the Bible says he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't cling to what was his by possession and power in heaven, but he willingly let go of those things in order that he might descend and become one of us. Think about that descent from heaven. And so great was that descent from heaven that the one who was co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father, God the Son, who was a part of the handiwork of creating the worlds and the world and everything in it, was the very one who came. And in John chapter 13, this is the image of Christ we get. It says, during supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, listen to this carefully, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God, that he was going back to God, that's not just a little statement, let's look at who Jesus is here, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it to his waist, poured water in a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around. The God who created man washed the feet of that dusty creation that he had made, of that fallen being that he had originally made perfect, but fallen and broken in sin. He goes on to say in that same passage of Scripture, down in verse 12, and when he had washed their feet, he put on his outer garments and resumed his place and said, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. I know most of you are familiar with the famed picture of the Last Supper. It's a piece of art that has been known and shared and treasured through many years. But all that I could wish is that the painter had not just done the supper, but had done a second painting of what happened after the supper. I mean, yes, the disciples gathered with Jesus, and it was a sobering and a serious moment as Jesus took and instituted at that table what we know of today as the Lord's Supper, and that we will share together in our church when we gather together even next week. But as significant as that is, right after Jesus said, this is my body broken for you, this cup represents the new covenant in my blood, that Jesus demonstrated that by getting up from that table and washing the feet of the disciple. That's why Andrew Murray said, here's the path to the higher life, down, lower down. Just as water always seeks and fills the lowest place, so the moment God finds men abased and empty, his glory and power flow in to exalt and to bless. Think about Christ's descent from heaven. And then think about Christ's placement on the cross. Not only did he lay aside all of the prerogatives of heaven and of his deity, but the Bible says that he was willing to become a servant. He was willing to become among us and to humble himself even to the place of death on a cross. Jesus could have called angels and been delivered from the cross. But Jesus willingly set aside himself and his life in order that he might ultimately sacrifice himself for us. And what Christ has done for us, Christ has called us to do for others. And that is to lay aside the self-interest, self-promotion, self-gratifying, self-identifying, self-engaged living in order that life might not be about us, but about Him. Contemplate the cross. What is your attitude when you think of the cross? Do you see the greatness of God and the sacrifice of Christ? And what does it say to you about who you are and what you are? When you look at the cross, you see God's holiness and righteousness, and yet you understand the seriousness and the ugliness of your sin and of mine, and how great there is a need to adjust the attitude of life away from me to Him. C.J. Mahaney said, "Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness." It just changes the way you look at you. Now, can I be really, really honest with you this morning about something in my life? And it's really hard for me to say, and yet it's important for me to say. I like being seen as a servant. I like people thinking of me as a servant of God. But I don't like being treated like a servant. Did you know that? I like to be seen as a servant. That's a nice thing. But when people treat me like a servant, or when I have to step in and serve in a way that I don't necessarily feel like I should have to do, that's when I have to come back around to the fact that if I look at Christ and Jesus washed feet, then what could I ever complain about doing? Ever. Because ultimately, that makes all the difference. If Jesus washed feet, then answer this question: what's beneath you? And I think you know the answer to that. Nothing. Nothing. That's why Paul was so strong and so emphatic about this issue of humility. And I think that's what we've got to come back to as we come back to this text just one more time. And I think the application of what we're saying this morning is an application that really is very practical. It's not an application that puts you on a big platform. It's an application that takes you into small places and spaces in life, but presses the question to you and to me: am I truly serving the Lord and serving others? Certainly, it needs to find its way into our homes. In the common daily task of living, is your focus on serving or being served? Taking out the trash, making up a bed, brewing the coffee, helping with dinner, filling up the car, cleaning up the house. You say, well, we just divide the labor. Yeah, well, what's your attitude about the labor that's yours? And what's your attitude about the labor that's theirs? Because Jesus said this: if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. You want to know why there's not a lot of harmony in our homes? Because there's a lot of rivalry and conceit rather than humility and harmony. And there's a tremendous application today of what needs to happen in us to change the atmosphere of our homes. It's also true in our church. It's time for us to really recover foot washing in the church. And I'm not talking about basins and towels and public demonstrations. I've seen that and have participated in things like that. But can I tell you, the foot washing that needs to be done is that over these next 3 hours, there are going to be hundreds of children in a nursery. And every week we strive and struggle to get people to be there. You know why? Because things that others want to do are more important than the idea of trying to serve and be a part of changing diapers and taking care of children and sitting on the floor. It's true in the area of teaching children. Everybody wants to teach an adult class, but nobody seems to want to say, I will teach children, and I'll engage with children, and I'll care for children, and I'll let children come to church, and I'll bring an attitude that creates an atmosphere that they will never forget. I once heard a marvelous godly man say this, children will forget what you say, but they will never forget how you make them feel. And when you come to church, when your kids are here, if kids come to a place where they feel loved and affirmed and accepted, it's amazing what that will do in their lives over an extended period of time. How about when you park? Do you just wheel into the church and try to find the closest place to the closest door and everybody just pile out and pile in? Have you thought at all about the fact that with as many people as we have guests that come, they don't have a clue where to go, and while we have some designated parking, there are plenty of people that never get there? I think the greatest form of public foot washing at church today is choosing to park away and saying, here, somebody else have a space. That's one of the reasons as a pastor, I don't have a parking space. I mean, it'd be real nice for me to just wheel in whenever I want to, reserve for pastor. My little spot. Nobody better get in my spot because it's the pastor's spot. But you know what? I don't want a spot. Because what I want to do is park as far away as I can and to be a servant to the people that serve with me and to serve this ministry. Now, yes, we try to make preferred parking, as I mentioned, for guests. We even have a solo parking for moms who many of them are trying to bring kids. I mean, my wife has been a single parent when it comes to Sundays all of our marriage and life. I mean, she has. She every morning had to get up apart from me and get the kids ready and get them to church and find a place to park and do that. And many times there was a tremendous sacrifice to that. We were in one church on one occasion where she had to park on a lot and ride a bus over to the church because of a shuttling, because of a lack of parking. And we've been able to create some solo parking. I'm grateful for that because we want to share and we want to serve and we want to help others. If we know these things, happy are we if we do them. How about opening your life group? How about adding to your life group? How about creating another life group? How many times in our lives do we think, well, you know, I like this group. It's our group. Well, I'm grateful for your group. But the church isn't just about you having a group. It is about you being in a group, but it's not just about you having a group because other people need a group too. And we need to have that attitude of a servant that says, I'm willing to do whatever needs to be done to help to make it happen. There are plenty of behind-the-scenes places where you can show the heart of a servant, and that attitude changes everything. It's time to wash feet. And that begins with an attitude adjustment in you and in me. The scripture says in 1 Peter, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You want more grace in your life? Then the way to grace and greatness is to choose the path of humility and to always remember we are better together when we serve side by side in humility and in harmony. Father, I pray for application. I pray for response. I pray for our attitudes today, O Lord. Help us, Lord, not just to be hearers of the word who see our face in a mirror and walk away, but to be doers of the word, who respond to what has both been revealed and provided an instruction, that, Lord, we may live and give and share and serve in a way that brings honor and glory to your name. I pray this today for all of us in Jesus' name. Amen.